Our study in Luke has us in chapter 20. That's where we were focused last week. So let me invite you to go back to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to pick it up today at verse 19 and following. Luke chapter 20. And actually, last week we ended a little bit with verse 19, where it said, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." And that was a way of concluding the passage from our previous message. And if you remember, as we were looking at those initial verses of chapter 20, the emphasis that Luke had for us had to do with the authority of Jesus. After that long journey to Jerusalem, the Lord arrived there and immediately entered into controversy, particularly because he, at the end of chapter 19, cleansed the temple and expelled the merchants from that place. And that led to these debates that focused in on his authority, and that led him eventually to give this parable that challenged the people about how they had rejected the authority of the Lord over them, and how now that authority was going to be displayed through a judgment that was coming upon the people of Israel. And as we tried to combine all of that, we saw this theme last Sunday. Because Jesus has divine authority, yielding to him is in our best interest. Hope, if you remember nothing else from last week, that was the takeaway. Because Jesus has divine authority, yielding to him is in our best interest. Now, the older we get, probably the more we get that. The more we understand that we are under, in many cases, multiple levels of authority, and chiefly the authority of God. And we understand something of the importance of submitting to those that the Lord has placed in authority over us. But just because somebody is in a place of authority doesn't mean they know what they're doing in that role. It doesn't mean that they are necessarily wise authorities. The fact is that a lot of people end up having to submit to foolish authorities, whether they be parents at times, or bosses, or political leaders, and sadly maybe even pastors, people that are in positions even appointed by God as authority, but not exercising wisdom in those roles. Probably all of us have suffered negative consequences of ill-informed or downright foolish choices that our authorities have made that have affected us. What we need is not just authority. What we need is authorities that demonstrate wisdom. And that idea of wisdom is what comes into focus in the passage today. The wisdom that characterizes the authority that Jesus is displaying here. As we look at more conversations, more controversies, more debates that the Lord has with his enemies, more and more, in addition to asserting his authority, he is displaying the glorious wisdom that characterizes his authority. What we're looking at in our passage today is a series of three debates. Three debates where Jesus is being challenged in terms of his understanding, in terms of his knowledge, in terms of his wisdom, in terms of answering major questions that were on people's minds. And in every case, our Lord wins hands down. He is not simply asserting authority. He is displaying his wisdom. I think you'll see that if we just drop into a few verses here. Look at verse 20. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." They're trying to trap him in his words. They're trying to get him to make a mistake. They're trying to get him to misspeak or misanalyze or buy foolish or hasty words, putting himself in a position where he is looked down on or even condemned. And so in verse 21, they ask him a question. And what is the outcome of that first issue, that first question? Look at verse 26. After he replied, it says they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They were silenced by the wisdom with which he answered the question. But they're not done yet. In verse 27, another group comes and asks him a totally different question, trying to again trip him up, trying to demonstrate that he misunderstood or couldn't handle the pressure or would somehow entrap himself and be found to be less than what he claimed to be. And that goes on for some verses. And what is the outcome of that conversation? Look at verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. His wisdom in these debates is such that they realize they're way out of their league to be asking him questions. And that level or that kind or that strategy of opposition going forward, they just have to drop. They have to find some other way to get at the Lord Jesus Christ. And what ends up happening because of the Lord's winning those debates through his wise answers is that it puts him in an upper hand. It gives him the upper hand in the discussion so that as our passage closes, he now is the one asking questions. He now is the one challenging them. He now is the one working through words to guide the discussion and to lead them to truth. By the end of the passage, these people have been thoroughly silenced. And no matter the questioner and no matter the topic of the question, Christ bests his opponents. He demonstrates unparalleled wisdom through his answers. And so we arrive at this conclusion. Because Jesus has irrefutable wisdom, following his instruction is in our best interest. Unlike what these Jewish leaders opted to do in continuing the futile efforts to challenge or trip him up, they are going to end up suffering judgment if they continue opposing him that way. Many of them did not get this lesson because Jesus has irrefutable wisdom. Following his instruction is in our best interest. Trying to argue against him is foolish. Thinking we have a better way than he is foolish. Wisdom for us is simply and humbly to accept and to adopt his wisdom instead of the thinking of mere men. And our text lays out three areas in which Christ has irrefutable wisdom. When you run across these topics, and you see what the questions are that are thrown at him, you may say, well, that's not really something I'm that concerned about, or I actually agree with Jesus on that point, or this doesn't really trouble me like it did these people in the first century. What I'm trying to do through the message is to back us out a little bit beyond the specific questions at hand that may or may not trouble us, and to help us appreciate what is going on in the context of Luke in highlighting how Jesus is able to answer any questions that are brought up to him. And he demonstrates this infinite skill to deal with the issues presented and to turn the conversation toward the truth that he is working to get across. And as we see him in his glorious wisdom, may it encourage us, may it motivate us, instead of in our lives trying to resist him and suggest some other way of thinking about life, of just embracing him as the all-wise one, the only one who has solid divine answers to the problems of life. So what is it he is dealing with in this chapter? We're going to find here three areas in which he's displaying wisdom. And first of all, the issue has to do with government. Jesus, in verses 21 to 26, has wisdom concerning civil government. Verse 21, here's their first question. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, that's actually not a bad question. At some point in your life, you're struggling with the amount of money that you're handing over to the governing authorities, or struggling with some mandate that comes down the line that has a felt impact on your life. And it was an entirely natural question for these people to be asking about the Roman tribute, because they were under oppression by a pagan empire and were regularly struggling over their relationship to Rome. A big part of that challenge, a big part of that struggle, was the crushing tax burden that was laid upon them. Actually, by virtue of being Jews, they already had a tax concern. The Mosaic Law laid out a whole list of tithes and taxes, particularly tax related to the temple, that they were bound by God's law to give. Add to that what the Romans imposed on them, the equivalent of what we would call today sales taxes and customs or transport taxes. And then there's a specific tax that this passage is talking about with that word tribute. It's what's called a poll tax or a head tax. Basically, they were taxed for being alive in the Roman Empire. Actually, this is not the first time in this gospel that that issue has come to our attention. How did the story of Jesus' birth begin? It was when the emperor commanded a census, and the purpose of that census was to get organized in order to collect taxes. That's actually the whole context of the story of Jesus and how he ended up being born where he did, in Bethlehem, because of the census. People have added up all the taxes, whether Jewish or Romans, and some have estimated that the total tax burden on these people at this time was as high as 40% of their income, and so many of them were just peasants. And this was what they were bound to give to their authorities. In fact, what was it that 40-some years after Jesus was having this conversation, what was it that finally led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the wiping out of so many thousands of these people? They were revolting. The zealot movement was revolting specifically against the taxes. This issue didn't go away. This was a thorn in their side. This was finally what caused them to take up arms and try to overthrow the Roman authorities. It led to their destruction. And so it's a very natural question to be asking. And yet, it is apparent that the people asking the question really aren't interested in knowing what Jesus has to say. Again, look at verse 21. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." That comment is just dripping with flattery. It is clear they did not view him as somebody who could speak authoritatively and wisely on these kinds of questions. They are just trying to trip him up in his words. And those kinds of words on their part, "you speak the truth and you represent God," ultimately they are a slap in the face because they did not accept his teaching. What they're trying to do with this question is really the same thing that they tried to do in our passage last week when the issue of John the Baptist came up. Did he come from God? What was the deal with John the Baptist? They're trying through this question to do what they were attempting to do back there, to back him into a corner that no matter how he answers, it is going to damage him as somebody who claims to be teaching the truth of God. What if the Lord said, yes, you are bound. It is your responsibility to pay these taxes. Stop complaining. Stop resisting. God wants you to pay these taxes. How is that going to go over with the masses? It's going to damage him in his following and his reputation. It is going to anger and it is going to alienate the multitudes of people that to that point had followed him or at least been open to his ministry. And what if Jesus had said no? You are Jewish people. These are pagan people. They are usurpers. They are violent. They don't deserve this money. Don't pay the tax. That might have garnered him friends among the Jews who were already thinking that way, but it would have gotten him arrested. He would have been accused as a revolutionary to the Roman authorities. And actually, in time, in another way, through their dishonesty, he did end up getting arrested over political type issues. And it led to his crucifixion. But we know that as they're challenging him with this sort of thing, how he was able to deal successfully with the other challenge about John the Baptist. To where they wanted to back him into a corner, and the result was that he was able, through further questioning, to back them into a corner and silence them. To where they weren't going to answer at all, because if they said anything, it's going to hurt them one way or another. And so we are set up here for the Lord to find a way to escape this dilemma as well. And to demonstrate his wisdom, not just in answering the question appropriately, but skillfully directing it to where it ends up actually leading to the recognition of his wisdom. And so here's what happens, verse 23. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Our Lord's wisdom, even before he says anything, it is apparent because he sees through their questioning. He perceives their craftiness. He knows what they're up to. He can read their hearts. He knows their motives. And he's going to deal with them in a way that gets at the heart. And there is also incredible wisdom shown in the deft response that he actually gives. He asked for a denarius. We've run across that word before. It is a coin that represented the amount of money that somebody would have made working for a day. And they were able to produce one right away. Nobody said, "We're pure Jews. We don't have anything to do with this dirty pagan money." Their pockets are overflowing with this money. They're complicit with this corrupt system. The fact that they could produce a coin right away shows that they had, for all practical purposes, already accepted the domination of the Romans and could not somehow claim a moral superiority over the Lord on this question. And then the Lord specifically brings up the issue of what was the image on that coin. And he uses that image to make the point that civil government has legitimate authority over certain aspects of life and that it is therefore valid to support government through taxes. Whose image is this? It is the image of Caesar. There are certain things that Caesar has the right to oversee and to do, and taxes are a way of making possible the benefits that we receive from civil government. And yet, that is as far as he goes. He doesn't belabor the point. He doesn't apply it any further. He doesn't say so much about it as to anger the Jewish people. What was on that coin? It wasn't just an image, but it was an inscription. And the little picture of Caesar was surrounded by these words, Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. It was not just a claim to authority and to the right to collect taxes. It is actually a blasphemous statement whereby these emperors were elevating themselves to the position of a god. The Lord does not express agreement with that claim. He doesn't go that far. In fact, what he does do is to subtly, skillfully, wisely undermine the position that Rome had taken, particularly by focusing on the idea of an image. The Jewish people knew that the Genesis creation account taught that man was made in the image of God. And if the Lord is our creator, and if the Lord stamps his image on us, what that indicates is that he owns us, and that we owe him ultimate allegiance. And if that is true, civil government, although it has opportunities and responsibilities under God, civil government cannot claim our ultimate allegiance. We are made in the image of God. We are patterned after him. We are everything about us owing to him. We are accountable to him. He is the ultimate authority. What you don't want to do with a verse like this, a statement like this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God. What you don't want to do with that is to separate Caesar as though somehow he is not under the authority of God. As though somehow there are things over here that Caesar has control of that God doesn't control because God rules over another realm. The reality is the scripture teaches God is the one who appoints these ruling authorities. God is the one who gives them the role that they have. God is the one that determines how long any particular ruler is in a position of authority. And God ultimately holds these people accountable. They are under his broader authority. And he ultimately judges governments that violate the limits that he has placed on them. And therefore, if there is a tension, and there will often be, between our responsibility to God and our responsibility to the civil government, we default to the role and the authority of God. You see that even in the writings of Peter, who was there that day, I'm sure, listening to Jesus say these things. And a day came when he wrote a letter to churches and Christians that were persecuted, that were spread abroad throughout Asia Minor, that were beginning to face persecution because of their allegiance to Jesus and because of their perseverance in their faith in him. And yet, what did he say to them? Here's what he said in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And he is saying those kinds of things to people who are starting to feel the social and eventually the political pressure of owing their allegiance ultimately to Christ. He says it is actually possible to be yielded to Christ and yet to a great degree fit into a pagan system. And your money through taxes is going to support the kinds of godless agendas that often civil governments are engaged in with your money. That is a part of living in a broken world. That is a part of being a good citizen under God. However, the same Peter that wrote that, a time came earlier in the story in Acts, where those in authority were commanding him to be quiet and not speak on behalf of Jesus. That was not an issue of taxes. That was not an issue of common sense laws and ordinances that the government had put upon him. That was actually a threat to his allegiance to Jesus. And at that point, Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. My responsibility to preach the gospel is not one of the things that God has entrusted to Caesar. And if push comes to shove, and that is being threatened by the civil authorities, at that point, my allegiance to God is to go with his things and be faithful to him no matter what the government says. Now, we could go on with the teaching of Jesus and other passages in the scriptures to develop a whole theology of civil government and our relationship to it. But I'm going to stop right there because I think that going any further on that topic is going to derail us from the emphasis of the text. The reason this is in the Bible here is not so much to teach us about civil government. It is to teach us about Jesus. It is to highlight him and elevate him and put him on display as to his knowledge about this particular area and his wisdom in responding to challenges against his person. It is to put on display his surpassing wisdom. And the people that asked the question got that point. Verse 26 does go on to say, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. The purpose of this text is to cause us to marvel as well. It is not simply to teach us about we need to pay taxes. It is to say, look at how skillful Jesus is, not just in answering critical questions, but in responding in such a way that he deflects the efforts to undermine him and actually silences his opponents. To stand in awe at his ability to reason this way, and to reflect, in this case, a little piece of a comprehensive worldview. What is the only reasonable response when you are dealing with somebody of that caliber, of that knowledge, of that wisdom? The only reasonable response is to surrender our own agendas and to bow before him. And instead of trying to trip him up or to push our thoughts on his, it is to seek him for the wisdom that we need to deal with the issues of earthly life. Whether you're talking about civil government or whatever topic that has to do with my responsibilities in a broken world, where do I go to get answers? Who is the only source of solid and absolute direction? Who has the capacity to understand all the factors and to guide me to the right position? It is Christ. He shows his wisdom concerning civil government and any other earthly kind of affairs. And then the conversation shifts. As we come to verses 27 to 40, Jesus has wisdom now concerning the resurrection. Not this life, but the life to come. Verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. It's one of these, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle, right? Kind of question. Ridiculous scenario. But this is a new group of people asking the question. These are not Pharisees, but they are Sadducees. These are people that we would refer to as the theologically liberal party within Judaism. Their Bible was a lot shorter than other people's Bibles. In terms of what they consider to be the authoritative source for all doctrine, it would be the first five books of the Old Testament only. And because they did not find, in their mind, solid evidence for certain doctrines in the Torah, they rejected them. Things like the existence of angels, the human soul, the resurrection of the body. And yet, despite their aberrant doctrine, this was actually the majority party within the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. They were particularly wealthy. They exercised a lot of power both among their people and with the Romans. Way beyond their numbers, they actually were, as a smaller group, the ones in control primarily. And so, of all people, they had a vested interest in stopping Jesus. And they try to do that with this scenario. Actually, there is an apocryphal book from about 150 years after this time period that tells a story about a woman who married seven men but had no children. And it may be that the Sadducees were aware of that oral tradition floating around that ended up in that book and were kind of adapting it here as a way of trying to get at Jesus. And what they focus on is the law in Deuteronomy 25 that we refer to as the Levirate law, that is the law of the brother-in-law, where if a man died not having children, it was the responsibility of his brother to take up the woman so that the man's name would be carried on and the woman would be provided for and he would have an ongoing kind of existence in time over some piece of property, and provision is made for his inheritance to continue in his name through his child or through his children. That was a law. These people had a biblical basis for the question. They tied into this issue of the resurrection. They are pressing Jesus that he needs to be faithful to that law that God required, but arguing that if you hold on to this piece of the truth, this other piece over here, this doctrine, this idea about the resurrection becomes ridiculous. In other words, it creates so many theological problems that are impossible to solve that if you're going to hang on to this piece of truth over here, you're just going to need to just reject that because it doesn't fit, it doesn't make any sense, which is often the quandary we find ourselves in theologically, trying to hang on to multiple pieces of the truth in Scripture, trying to explain how they can all be true at once and how this all works together. Our temptation is to grab onto one thing and forget the other because we can't fit it into our system. That's what's going on in this particular discussion as well. And they ask the question, whose wife will she be? Because on earth she actually had seven husbands. When I've read this passage, the question that I have is not that. Why weren't they asking what was wrong with this woman that all these men kept dying? And actually, in that story in Tobit, there was a reason. There was demonic power involved to where these men died off. That's not really their concern here. They're using it to challenge the idea of the resurrection. How is the Lord going to get out of this pickle? How is he going to show his wisdom? Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." You might have said, well, the first guy gets her. He was the first husband, sort of had the special rights, kind of like the firstborn. Everybody else is out of the picture. Somebody could have said, well, that doesn't sound very fair. It brings up a lot of concerns. So is there some other explanation? Actually, Jesus gives another explanation. It's an explanation that later on Paul expands on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're not going to go there, but just to give you the basic gist of what Paul teaches, he says that resurrection life has both continuity and discontinuity with the present life. It is similar to what we enjoy now, but it is also significantly different. It is physical and earthly in a sense, but it is another dimension. We retain our identities and apparently even our names that we go by on earth. We retain our bodies as well. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that they are spiritual bodies. There is a spiritual quality to them that is higher, that is substantially different from the bodies that we have here on earth. I don't know what that means. But Jesus tells us part of what it means. Part of what it means is that in the afterlife, verse 35, there is no marriage. Marriage does not exist as an institution, and all of the physical aspects of marriage are not a part of our physical experience in resurrection life. And you say, why? Well, verse 36 begins with the word for. Here is an explanation. For they cannot die anymore. What's the connection? It seems to me the connection is this. People won't die in the resurrection life. And so there is not anymore the need to keep repopulating the earth through reproduction. There are enough people there already to exercise dominion over the new creation. And at least that is part of the explanation for why there will be no marriage, because there's no need for reproduction. Not that that is the only purpose of marriage, but in God's scheme of things, that is a sufficient reason to put marriage out of the picture for eternity. And then he says, because they are equal to angels. Angels are just like I have described. They neither die nor do they reproduce. And we will share those characteristics with them in the afterlife, which is interesting that the Lord would bring that up, because the Sadducees denied the existence of angels, and he's tying it all together. And he's saying, actually, my answer to this question involves several things that you people deny. Now, that was his answer, and my point is about Jesus' wisdom, but you may have some questions about what is going on here, or how this can be a full explanation. Here's a question that comes up. If you have enjoyed a happy marriage on earth, this seems more troubling than it seems like a point of comfort. Because the person that you have most dearly loved and with whom you have spent 10, 20, 30, 40 years enjoying life, enjoying them and all of the blessings, emotional, physical, relational, experiential, and circumstances of life, growing closer and closer together for all of these decades, in an instant, all that's over forever. You're never going to have that kind of relationship with that individual again. That sounds like bad news to me. And I think the happier your marriage on earth is, the more you struggle with that reality. That does not sound like good news to me. How can it be good? This is the only way that I have been able to answer that. And it just blows your mind to imagine the glory of what the new creation must be like. If marriage is so great, and it is such a highlight of earthly experience, and has such potential for happiness and pleasure, if marriage is so great that it's not even going to be on our radar as a concern in this new creation, heaven must be really, really, really good. So good, you cannot even imagine. If you are close to your spouse, you cannot imagine happiness without them. And the point is, God is going to so transform your experience and your capacities for pleasure and satisfaction in Him that you're not going to care. Heaven is good news. Heaven is the ideal. The new creation is the most glorious thing that there ever will be or could be imagined. It must be quite pleasurable. If marriage is out of the picture and we're not going to care at that point. Now here's another question that comes up with Jesus' explanation. He describes people as being considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. We're not particularly comfortable with that language. How can anybody be considered worthy? It sounds like we're somehow earning a position in the resurrected state. What is involved there? How do you get to be considered worthy? Well, actually, the text does not answer the question. It actually raises the question, and the effect is that it invites you to seek Jesus for more wisdom on that question and to answer your concern about what it means to be considered worthy to enjoy the resurrection. And of course, here's what you're going to find if you ask him. And particularly if you ask the apostles that he used to give us the rest of the New Testament, what you will learn is that in and of ourselves, nobody is worthy. That left up to us and to our feeble efforts to get worthy, all of us fail miserably. And yet, because of the grace of God, any one of us can be considered worthy on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And furthermore, by the work of His Spirit, He begins to reproduce something of the glory of His character within us that corresponds to that righteousness that He Himself has earned for us and through which alone we may be considered worthy. There is a wise answer to even the questions that are raised by Jesus' comments here. So he has dealt with their challenge. He has dealt with their denial of the resurrection. And now he's going to give them a positive argument for it in the next little bit. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You maybe have read that statement multiple times and have walked away scratching your head as to what is the logic that Jesus uses to get to the conclusion that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. I would like to try to explain that briefly for you. As Jesus moves from a defensive posture to an offensive posture, he has to use the Pentateuch if it's going to be convincing to the Sadducees. And so he goes to a statement, a well-known statement in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where the Lord is talking to Moses. And the Lord makes the statement in the present tense, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those men had been dead for hundreds of years by the time of Moses. Their bodies had long decomposed. They had ceased to exist on earth. But God talks as though they are alive somewhere, and He is with them, sustaining a personal relationship with them, and they're still going by those names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive somewhere out there. And God is still in covenant with them and views Himself as attached to them and enjoying a personal relationship with them. So that at least covers the point that the soul exists and that it lives forever. It is not extinguished by your physical death. And how do you get from that to actually the bodily resurrection? Well, for all these Jewish people, they would not have accepted a sort of dualistic theology where there's this big distinction between the physical and the spiritual, and your spirit is just out there floating around by itself without a body forever. The Old Testament taught that God created man of two components. There was his body made from the dust of the earth, and there was the breath of God into his body that brought him to life. And that is an ultimately inseparable union, body and soul together make man a living being, is what Genesis says. So just by deduction for them, they would have said this situation is unnatural. It cannot be that forever and ever your soul is just floating around out there without a body. But there is more when you think especially about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Because so much of what God had promised to those people were earthly things. About a land. About a piece of real estate that they were to occupy. About physical blessings that they would enjoy in this promised land. And it was to be theirs forever. How can Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enjoy the blessing of the promised land forever, a physical blessing, if they're floating around somewhere up in heaven? If God is to be faithful to those promises, at some point, their bodies are going to be brought up from the grave, united with their spirits or souls, and enter into the full blessings of the covenant, including the material blessing. Material blessing requires material body. That is an argument for the resurrection. And of course, Hebrews tells us that even Abraham's had some notion of this because he assumed that if God told him to kill Isaac, God is able to take Isaac out of the grave and bring him back to life. This would not have been a surprise or a weird concept to them. All of this implies that God plans to resurrect his people to life and bless them with an ongoing, eternal, saving relationship with him. There's more later in the Old Testament with more detail about the resurrection, but that's the conclusion Jesus draws from this very early passage in Exodus. Now, there is so much more that could be said on the basis of Jesus' teaching in this passage. Those of you that, in the providence of God, never have and perhaps never will enjoy the blessing of marriage. You think back on what the Lord has said, and you realize the profound encouragement that is here. That if marriage does not exist in heaven, that indicates that lack of marriage on earth does not make you a second-class citizen. Marriage, for as great as it is and as crucial as it is to the plan of God, is nevertheless a temporary relationship limited to this age, not a part of the eternal plan of God, and therefore not essential to being somebody in his image, honoring to him, useful for him, able to fellowship with him and accomplish his purposes. It is a temporary necessity. I think that's one lesson you can infer from this. And speaking of inferences, you can infer from this that we're supposed to draw inferences from Scripture. In fact, this text becomes one of the key proof texts for the whole discipline of systematic theology. Because our Lord is not sticking strictly with the actual wording of Exodus 3. He is taking that and he is going beyond chapter and verse. He is making a deduction about a different topic than is actually the focus of that passage. And we are encouraged through his own exercise to think God's thoughts after him. And in that whole process, as we look at what the Lord is doing, we are struck again by Jesus' incomparable wisdom. And verse 39 tells us what happens. Some of the scribes, undoubtedly these were the Pharisees who already believed the resurrection, answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well. Yes, you know, let them have it. Let the Sadducees have it." What a great argument. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. And likewise for us, you and I cannot find a better source of truth, a better way to reason, a better plan for our lives than submitting to what Jesus himself teaches. And especially when it comes to the main topic that he's been talking about, resurrection, eternal life, how much more ultimate issue could you ask about? Have you been made worthy toward the resurrection by the worthiness of Jesus? Have you yielded to His wisdom on that foundational point? Well, there's just a little bit left to go. And the discussion that remains in verses 41 to 44 are going to show us just how worthy the Lord is of our yielding to His wisdom. We see here, lastly, that Jesus has wisdom concerning His own identity. He has wisdom concerning civil government. He shows wisdom concerning the resurrection and now concerning His own identity. Verse 41, He said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Notice the shift here. He silenced them. They're not asking questions. Now he is taking the initiative. He has a platform to bring up his own argument, and that argument has to do with a core issue that is underlying all the debates going on, and that is, who is Jesus anyway? Who is this figure? What is his wise answer to that question? He draws it out of Scripture. It is not a straight exegetical point. It is, again, an inference, an observation of the simple fact that David is talking about one of his royal descendants. And normally you would think that the son is subject to the father and that the chief figure is the father. The son is lower. But he says David actually calls one of his ancestors his Lord. Yahweh, God, said to my Adonai, Lord. How can this be? That he is a descendant, but he is in authority over even great King David. How can it be? The text doesn't really give you an answer. Jesus just throws out the question to force them to ponder. His opponents don't dare to hazard a guess. The question is left in the air for us as well to consider what is going on here. And what is going on is that somehow David's descendant is his Lord, is greater than he is. And the rest of the New Testament explains how that can be. And that is that he is not just a physical descendant of David. He is God in human flesh. And it's like the Lord is urging these people to have the same Christology that David, their great hero, had. He viewed the Messiah as superior inherently to even David. Now you show me that same kind of respect. I am that figure that David was anticipating. Recognizing me as such is the only wise course of action. And yet what continues to happen? They continue down the same path of striving to destroy him. They insist on their foolish plans for their petty kingdom instead of confessing and embracing his obvious wisdom as the Son of God. And such is the blinding power of sin. As you and I read this passage, what we need is the grace of God to deliver us from our blindness so that we might, unlike these people, recognize that Jesus is in fact God incarnate and the climax of divine wisdom. When we see him for who he is, as David's Lord and the Lord of all, we come to treasure his wisdom. We come to seek it. We come to follow it on any and every topic. Instead of leaning to our own understanding, instead of taking our cues from other people and letting the wicked, letting the culture shape how we think about whatever issue, we let the Word of Christ be the guide, the determiner for everything. He is the only source of ultimate wisdom. That's the message of this text. So in this passage, Christ has demonstrated that He is worthy of our trust because He possesses irrefutable wisdom. He has wisdom for the immediate issues of earthly life, like civil government. He has wisdom for eternal issues, like the resurrection. And he has wisdom for the central issue, and that is his own identity. The Apostle Paul made a similar point when he said this about Jesus. That even though he is considered to be foolish by the world, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God.